comes from the Gospel according to John, the second chapter, beginning to read at the 12th verse and reading through to the 23rd verse. This is the famous cleansing of the temple where, and John only tells us this, that Jesus braids a whip, and he casts out the money changers and the lenders. So we're going to be talking about that. This happens in the Feast of Passover, which was the holiest of feast days. And I'd like to get the temple before us so you can see where everything congregated in Jerusalem on the Feast of Passover. That is the second temple that Jesus knew. And when Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself off the temple, he's talking about this wall. And this wall is 465 feet. So this was a very, very impressive structure. It was built, began being built by Herod the Great, the terrible Herod who wanted the children in Israel and had the children in Bethlehem killed. Jesus escaped that. But if you go to Israel today, most of the great monuments you see from antiquity were built by Herod the Great. This was started in 20 BC, some 14 years before the birth of our Lord. And it is a monumental structure. There is nothing left to the Second Temple because it was destroyed in AD 70. It was just all these walls were shot with arrows, flaming arrows, by the Romans who had besieged it. And in AD 70 of August, these walls of limestone exploded. And the Romans then breached the temple and slaughtered everyone in there, priests, the high priest, and everyone. The only thing that's left of this second temple, right over, you can't see it really, is one of the foundations, and that is known as what? The Wailing Wall. That is one of the foundations of the temple. So what you have then are a number of areas, not concentric, but square, in which people could do their business. Now, this was the court of the women. Only Israelite women could go here. Through that entrance, this was the court of the men. And then right over here was the court of the priests. And there was the Holy of Holies. And that structure was 15 stories high. And only the high priest could go in there on the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people were forgiven. And the high priest would sacrifice an unblemished lamb on the altar there, and a scapegoat would go out there, and the whole national sin would be forgiven. So Jesus then, in the New Testament, is pictured as the high priest, and he's also pictured as the sacrificial lamb. What we're concerned with is this colonnade area, where only non-Jews could go. They couldn't go any further than that. But what the non-Jews did, they were merchants and traders, and what they did was to sell animals and also for sacrifice at the altar here, but also to exchange currency, because every Jew had to pay a temple tax for the maintenance of this great structure. And they had to exchange coins because who was on the Roman coins minted at that time? Whose impression was on there? The emperor, right? And by the time Augustus comes around, he dies in AD 14, the Senate pronounces him God, and then Tiberius just takes it for granted that he's God. And so what they had to do was exchange money into what was called the Tyrian shekel, which had no imprint of the emperor on it. But whenever you go to a foreign country and exchange money, do you get the best rates? Normally not. And so there was some skimming off the top, to say the least. Now, you know, John does not refer to what's happening here as a den of thieves, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke does, but John is a little more subtle because he introduces the idea that the temple itself has been turned into a marketplace, that people are just interested, whether it's honest or not, just interested in buying and selling rather than worshiping and doing what God calls us to do. Sadly, this temple, again, was destroyed fully in AD 70. Not much remains. What we're going to be talking about is how Jesus took that whip of cords and he practiced a muscular form of Christianity. And indeed, what does that mean for you and me? Thanks, Marilyn. Hear God's word to us. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So, Jesus made a whip of cords and drove all of them from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" His disciples remembered that it is written from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then Jesus demanded of Jesus a sign. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and it's still undergoing renovations, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body and the resurrection. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew the heart of all people. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of the Lord. This has always been a tough text to preach from, because we wonder to ourselves whether Jesus got angry. We wonder to ourselves if Jesus endorses violence in any way, shape, or form. We wonder to ourselves too, well, if Jesus got angry, that gives us a right to get angry too. That anger is justified. That any sort of physicality against our brother or sister is okay because Jesus did it. And let me put this out to you. I don't think Jesus got angry the way we do in many ways. Paul tells us that we are called to be angry at times. It's okay to be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your anger, which means what? There may be conditions and situations in our lives which call for anger, an angered response perhaps, but what Paul doesn't want us to do and what God doesn't want us to do is to stew in our anger. Because if we do that, anger will eventually cannibalize us, won't it? We'll indulge in self-cannibalization, so to speak, if anger inserts itself into our very being. So we have to be careful about that. And Paul says too, he says, look, I've changed, but I was an angry man. I was a man devoted to anger. And he carried it out in his persecution of Christians. But the new Paul will say, put away all anger and bitterness and slander and all malice. He parses what anger is, and he says, just get that away, because that will do you no good, and it will do no good to the people you are called to serve. And so the question remains, how do we deal with this passage of the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus, in the full-blown manhood, takes that whip and begins to overturn tables and scatters coins? What do we make of that? Well, I think in that text, the disciples remember Psalm 69, which says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And maybe what Jesus is looking to us to be about is to have that zeal for justice, that zeal which confronts evil wherever we see it, confronts hypocrisy, confronts the degradation of religion. I read a statistic the other day which said 7,000 churches close a year. And someone read the same statistic and said to me, well, what does that mean? And I said to that person, what it means is that we have the 20th century. That's what it means. Because whenever you push Christianity to the side, then you sprout the Pol Pots, the Mao Zedongs, the Adolf Hitlers, the Joseph Stalins, ad infinitum. Whenever Christianity is extirpated, gotten rid of, pushed to the side, taken for granted, what you have is the supplementation and the advancement of evil. And don't let anyone tell you that the problem is Christianity. All these wars are because of Jesus. That is simply absurd. That is simply nonsensical. People need to go back to grade school and get a better education if that's what they're thinking, and indeed, if that's what they're saying. I think Jesus had a zeal to do what was right and what is just. And we need to kind of parse that away from anger. You know, I don't know whether you need an anger management course or I need an anger management course, but if you're not sure, ask a loved one. Right? Ask someone you love, say, do I get overly angry? Is anger a problem for me? Now, you'll know you'll really have a problem with anger if your loved one pleads the fifth. You know what I'm saying? If your loved one says, you know, I'm not going to tell you whether you're angry or not because you're really going to be angry if I tell you you're angry. So I'm just going to take the fifth on this one. No, you're not, or I'm going to just dissemble and say, no, you're never angry. So, you know, anger, the problem with anger and why I would distinguish it from self-righteous indignation, which Jesus displayed at the temple, is that when we're angry, we lose all the ability to be rational. And often our anger kind of overshoots the mark. And we don't have a physical presence which really lends itself to change in people's lives. So anger is not a good thing. You know, it is not a good thing. Maybe once in a while it's okay. But self-righteous indignation is certainly, that honors God, and that's what we should be about. And, you know, I've seen self-righteous indignation in our congregation. There's an example a few years ago, and it's a small thing, but it reminds me of the cleansing of the temple, in that a pastor in one of the churches in this area asked if one of his parishioners could use the sanctuary for a wedding. And I said, of course, that's fine. And one of our elders saw that for the wedding rehearsal, they had taken away the candelabra, they had taken away these things, and they had taken away the cross. And the elder saw these people carrying out and stashing them over in a closet or something. And they reported that to me. And, you know, it may have been a small thing, but I confronted the minister and I said, you know, this is the last wedding you're ever going to do here. This is the last wedding you're ever going to do here. And, in fact, this is, you know, it's only Reverend Stickley and myself who are going to do weddings here anymore. And it was because of this. Because there was no sense of understanding how important and treasured this holy place is. And that what we do here and what is placed here is for the honor and glory of God. And it's not supposed to be handled because of a marriage. I mean, thankfully, Jesus never married anyone. He was bright enough to attend weddings. And he turned water into wine. That's a good thing. But he didn't marry anyone. And when we begin to kind of reconfigure things because of marriage, I think that's doing a disservice to the temple of Jesus Christ and its location here in Hurley, New York. So I want to talk about righteous indignation. I think that's what we're called to have. And righteous indignation also means if if 7,000 churches closed, some of those churches needed to close. Let me say that again. If 7,000 churches close, it may well be that God was saying these churches needed to close because they disgrace my name in one way or another. That may be harsh, and I don't want to talk about any church around here, but I know churches that need to close. And I've witnessed churches that have gotten either on an ego trip or whatever, and their membership just disintegrates. And I see that as the hand and the work of God. So righteous indignation is important. This week, elephants were given a new chance at life. You know that? In their wisdom, and because of pressure from people like us, I think, from people who are willing to stand up for the rights of non-human and all sentient reality, suddenly those beautiful animals have a place in Florida. I'd like to join them right now, by the way, in Florida. I'll just put on a pretend trunk, you know, maybe I can get in with large ears. You know, so they can roam free and have a good life. And it's because of the pressure and efforts of people who were righteously indignant that things happen. And I'm happy for any people who are non-Christian that we can make alliances with who help save, because 99% of the species that have ever lived are extinct. 99% of the species that have ever roamed this planet are extinct. Yesterday evening, I went to see the creation or hear the creation, Haydn's wonderful piece, his oratorio at Bard College. And what was wonderful about it is that the music just soared as the idea of all living reality comes into being, praising God. What a wonderful thing Haydn has done for us. So righteous indignation, not only for non-human life, but righteous indignation at governments who allow poaching, so evil that they allow, and their people are so poor that they allow poaching to exist. Righteous indignation. So I want to talk about two things, the dialectics between temple and cross, because in the temple we see an embodied Jesus. And Christianity is not about spirituality, it's also about embodiment. An embodied Jesus who stands up with his literal self and confronts people in a physical sense. And that's important for you and me to do at times. I mean, I'm sure if someone is bullying you, what do you need to do? With the power and force of God, you need to stand up to that person bodily and say, you're never going to bully me again. If someone, as Hannah and our young people said, if someone is bullying someone else, you're going to get right in between that nexus there, and you're going to say, that's never going to happen again. If you're the one who's struggling and suffering with all sorts of injustice, you're going to get yourself on the line there and say, this is not going to happen again. Because I am the temple, my body is the temple of the living God. So you're not going to desecrate it, destroy it, or do anything against it. This is a tough sermon, isn't it? You're a chorus of one, Harriet. We are called so often to put our bodies on the line. It happened in this church too. I tried to sublimate my physical energy as a teenager by wrestling and boxing. I was an amateur boxer and I loved it. But it was a couple of years ago here where someone, a new gentleman, arrived at church and we were having a baptism at the time. And I said, join us in fellowship, Paul. And he said, oh, okay, I will. He was talking, he said, so you believe in infant baptism? And I said, yes. And he said, well, I don't. I believe in adult baptism, and I think infant baptism is a sin. I said, well, I understand where some people have strong views in that. He began to ask me other questions about the church and about all of you. And what his gist was is that none of us are Christian, that this church is a disgrace. And here I am doing my best to have a nice pastoral smile, you know. So then I said, could you join me over here for a minute? So he did. And I said, now, I'm going to ask you politely to turn and leave right now. And I looked him in the eyes. And he knew. I didn't have to say anything more. He knew that if he didn't, I was going to toss him out bodily. And I wouldn't. With the grace and with the approval of God because of the cleansing of the temple. With the grace and approval of God, I would have literally tossed this gentleman out. I didn't need to. I still had my pastoral smile, but he could see my fist balling, and he could see my eyes, and he knew where I was going. And he was a man of peace, as well as being a hypocrite. So he left promptly. And he's never darkened our doors again, and I thank God for that. But sometimes we have to stand up. And we certainly have to stand up for the faith, don't we? We have to stand up for the faith. And I haven't been physical, but I have stood up for the faith, literally, when someone demeans the Christ I love. And we need to, all of us, do that. We need to stand up literally. And I'm not saying, and God gives us power through embodiment, you know. And I've known people in wheelchairs. I've known people in walkers. They've confronted people who are able-bodied. And they say, you're not going to abuse my Lord. You're not going to do injustice. You're not going to do any of these things. And their force of personality and the Holy Spirit working through them, they may be fully and completely disabled and incapacitated, but God works through it, in and through them. So that is important. That is important. So we are embodied in Jesus' cleansing of the temple, but we're also embodied, as the scripture tells us, as Jesus is crucified. As Jesus is crucified. I was out to dinner last night, and I met one of Lily's kindergarten teacher, who Lily loved and loves. And I love her because she did such a good job. And she was asking about Lily, and it reminded me of when Lily was adopted back in 1997. And I remember being in Beijing with our small group, our small tour group. It was my ex-wife and myself and the guide. And the guide was, you know, showing us around Tiananmen Square. And my interest in that, and it's the fourth largest square in the world, my interest was where that young anonymous gentleman. You know, we have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, right? They should have a monument to the unknown tank man, because it was a young man with black black pants and a white shirt. And on June 5th of 1989, as tanks are rolling through Tiananmen Square to crush the pro-student and pro-democracy movement. Started in April, it was pretty much wiped out by June 4th, but in June 5th, this one sole anonymous individual stood up to tanks, and the tanks had to stop. And when they tried to move around him, you know, they kind of moved to their left, he went to the left. Or is it my right? I'm sorry. Move to the left. He went to the left. He stopped five or six huge Chinese tanks. That's putting your body where your mouth is, right? That's what we're called to do as Christians. He got up into the first tank. He had a discussion with a tank commander, I guess. And I think the tank commander, we don't know what was said, but I have a feeling he said, okay, so you let us pass, right? And the student got off, and once again, they were doing this dance. He would not let the tanks pass until he was arrested. We don't know whatever happened to him. But that's an iconic image of using our bodies for Christ's purpose. And finally, what happened this week? Or what's upcoming? The march in Selma, right? And on that bridge, on that Edwin Pettus Bridge, what happened? That people of faith, mind you, people of faith, The civil rights movement is a Christian movement. It's a movement for all people, but who was it started by? Christians who understood that need. A movement of faith in which men, women, and teenagers laid their bodies on the line and were whipped, were scourged, were hit with water canisters and tear gas, and yet they kept going because they knew with Jesus Christ on their side, nothing could stop them. And we need to know that with Jesus Christ on our side, nothing can stop us. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Will you practice that? Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.